Let us pray. Almighty God, infinite, eternal and unchangeable, glorious in thy majesty, sovereign in thy power, sure in thy providence, faithful in thy promises, and in thy love to sinners such as we are, so gloriously generous. What can we do, O God, but this, having lifted up our hearts and our voices in praise to thy great and gracious name, now to bow willingly, sweetly, without reserve, bowing our heads and bowing our hearts to worship thee, our God, and to wait upon thee once again, so that on this special day we might know ourselves once again, being drawn close into thy presence, to dwell in thy presence, to speak to thee and to hear thee speaking to us. O God, our God, we worship in thy presence. We wait upon thee. We look back over the years, and we can do none other than confess that thy goodness and mercy have followed us all the days of our life. Even when we have not recognized thy loving kindness toward us, the truth has been that thou, the God of our salvation, hast kept our going out and our coming in, and thou hast brought us in safety and in thy grace to this day. And we believe beyond all shadow of doubt that having trusted thee in the past, we can trust thee for the future. O God, sometimes when we ponder the greatness and the sweetness of thy love toward us, we can scarcely believe it. And we know we do not deserve it. And so for all the times that we have come to thee, confessing our sins and asking for thy forgiveness, we give thee thanks. And tonight again we come, and oh, how we long that there might be nothing in our personalities, our lives, or our activities that would in any sense grieve thee or cast a shadow upon thy fellowship with us and us with thyself. And so right at the beginning of this service, with the tokens of redeeming love before our eyes right from the beginning, oh, we bless thee for him who loved us and gave himself for us, even thine own dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grant us this night, O God, the gracious help, direction, and inspiration of thy Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, so that in every part of this service, in all that we say and all that we do, we might indeed glorify thy great and gracious name. And all this we ask in that name that is above every name, the name that becomes sweeter to us as the years go by, even the name of thy dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now let us read together in the Word of God, reading in two different places, reading first of all in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 1, And then in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1 at verse 1, and as we read this passage, think of him whose person and whose ministry we honor this day. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, said Jeremiah, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. Whatever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a rod of almond. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Now turn over to Philippians chapter 1 and keep in mind as we read the fellowship in this place to which so many of us owe so much. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, thankful for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel thus about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness which come through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brethren have been made confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment, and are much more bold now to speak the word of God without fear. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. This morning the choir sang the setting of the Te Deum by Jackson, and that brought back to some of us lots of memories when we were taught to sing it in children's church in Sunday afternoon. I don't know any other congregation that taught at Sunday school to sing the Te Deum, but there it is. I was able to add in my little bit of noise as the choir was singing. Tonight they are going to sing the same words again, the Te Deum, to Stanford's setting. The choir will sing.
Thank you.
Now let us all unite our voices in singing praise in the next hymn. You find the words in the hymn books, number 207, and here on your leaflet, Christ is made the sure foundation. Loving Heavenly Father, Thou hast given to us so much in so many different ways that we are everlastingly in Thy debt. In Christ Jesus, Thou hast enriched our lives and our personalities and our homes and our families and our congregations. And we gladly acknowledge that all that we have and all that we are that is worthy is the gift of Thy grace and Thy grace alone. And we give Thee thanks, but we would not thank Thee only with words. And therefore we bring to Thee now these our offerings, our love offerings, part of our spiritual worship, and we dedicate them, and we dedicate ourselves, first of all to thyself, and then to thy service, that all might ever be to the glory of thy holy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It wasn't on the intimations, but I bring from my own congregation in Glasgow very, very warm greetings and congratulations to this dear man. We are very much partners with you in the gospel. It wasn't in the intimations either, but Willie Leslie was the first person who befriended me when I came to Gilcomston after discharge from the Royal Navy. And in spite of everything, he's still my friend. Now let's sing together the next hymn. You will find the words in the church hymnary number 211. We come unto our Father's God, their rock is our salvation. however you express it, 50 years is a long time. If you change the expression a little and say that William Still has ministered God's word and cared for God's people here in this place for half a century, the concept becomes almost awesome. But we mustn't linger on that, because some of us were around, if not when the ministry began, certainly very soon afterwards. I'm quite sure that a great many people who have been in this church today have been like myself, having lots and lots of memories, specific memories. Some of them rather painful memories, because he was a hard taskmaster in these early days. Others of the memories are very, very sweet and happy indeed. I think I'm allowed to have personal memories tonight. No one who ever heard her voice will forget Auntie and her prayers in the prayer meeting on a Saturday night as she pleaded with God for the salvation of sinners. Some remember and remember very, very happily when Mr. Still's father joined Mr. Still's mother and walked down the aisle and took their places Sunday by Sunday beside Miss Hunter. Some will remember, and I remember because I used to sit right across the passage from her. Some will remember Phoebe Shepherd, who on a Sunday morning, when she decided that the sermon had gone on quite long enough, she would shut her Bible with a bang, she would put on her gloves, and she would flap the fox fur that was round her neck as if to indicate that it was time he would stop. He didn't stop. There are all sorts of memories. Some remember, and some need to be told, the hard and costly battles that had to be fought, the tremendous price that had to be paid, not least by the minister, but also by those who stood with him in these early days, in order that an authentic biblical ministry might be established and grounded in this place. And I'm sure that many, I was only here for 6 years, from 1947 till 1953, so in a sense I've been away a long, long time, and some of you have been far in Gilkinson far longer than I ever was. But I'm sure I speak for many when I look back with gratitude to God for the ministry in this place where I and many others were grounded in the Scriptures. And not only grounded in the Scriptures, but were set on the road of lifelong discipleship. There was no talk in these early days, as there is nowadays, of short-term service. It was for life. And in these early days, at great, great cost, so many of us were pointed on that road of lifelong discipleship. It's natural and right to remember and to give thanks to God for William Still, for his biblical ministry and for his pastoral care and for his spiritual determination. You know as I do that once he is persuaded that God is telling him to do something or go in a certain direction, he will not be changed. I can recall the first time I ever stood in this pulpit, December 1946, and I was still in naval uniform, and I had been ordered, I hadn't been asked, I had been ordered to give my testimony. And I was scared. And if you're interested, I'm still scared. I remember the first time I had to take a service in Gilcomston. I don't know where the minister had been that morning, but he had been at the prayer meeting on Saturday night, and so was I. And after the meeting, speaking to Gordon Ross, Mr. Still asked to see my praise list, the hymns I had chosen for the service. And he pointed out to me why I had chosen wrong hymns, why there was an imbalance. And I've never forgotten that lesson. These are the kind of things that happen to you, and a great many times we forget, and we forget the grace of gratitude. I can remember the first time as a student that I skipped the midweek service. One of the other students was sent down to King's College the next day with a message from Mr. Still. And I can remember, I won't mention his name, he was prayed for last night in the prayer meeting. I can remember the relish with which my fellow student passed on the message. I was at the midweek service the next Wednesday. You don't take chances. I can remember the first time that William Still sat in Springbourne Hill Parish Church when I was locum there. You know that he was first assistant to Dr. Fitch there. My brother was one of the middle assistants and I was the last one. I'm not sure if I finished him off or not, but that's how it was. It was a communion Sunday, a morning, an afternoon, and an evening service, and each service, right in the body of the kirk, dead in line with the pulpit, was William Still. I caught sight of him as I stood up to announce the opening psalm. Then during the preaching, at one point in the sermon, I said something with great conviction, and I caught sight of him. His hands went over his face, his head went down, and I thought, oh, what have I done? I was meeting him the next day, and I challenged him about this and told him he'd put me off. Oh, but he said, I was praying for you. Well, just as the ways of God are past finding out, the ways of William Still are sometimes past finding out. In some ways, you know, he hasn't been an easy man to live with, and I'll tell you why. He set the standard that was expected. And we learned in these early days the concept of what I would call real, practical, spiritual commitment. This is what this ministry has done for me and for so many, many others, and it should have done it for a lot more people. We learned in these days that for the whole of Christian life, especially for those called to the ministry, the essentials were to have confidence, absolute confidence in God's Word. But that's not enough. Along with confidence in God's Word, there has to be a freely, gladly given submission to God's Word. And we need to be faithful to God's Word, the whole counsel of God's Word, and to live our lives day in, day out, year after year, essentially as servants of God's Word. Servants, that's what we are, that's what we should be, and we cannot be anything else. Servants of God's Word. And in that Word, is it not true that we have found the great and the gracious Savior, whose name is Jesus, who's done so much for us, and who means so much to us? When I went out from Gilcomston in the month of June, 1953, I knew that I would be prayed for, and I expected to be prayed for by those with whom I had prayed Saturday after Saturday after Saturday for the 6 years that I was here. And when I went out, I knew that I was prayed for. I felt that I was prayed for. I was inducted to a congregation that had 650 names on the roll, and at my induction in my first Sunday, as far as I knew, there were 2 converted people in the congregation. I needed to be prayed for. And I was prayed for. I was upheld by those who prayed in my home fellowship, and it's still my home fellowship. And I hope and trust that they still remember to pray for me. Just as in Sandyford, I don't think I can recall one Saturday evening in 39 years that Gilcomston South and William Still by name have not been prayed for in our prayer meeting. This is why I wanted to read that passage in Philippians that speaks so much about fellowship in the gospel and partnership in the gospel. And this concept of both fellowship and partnership in the gospel is an emphasis that is very, very vital. Because we have to remember that no work of God is isolated or complete in itself. Way back in 1968, when at the evening service I preached celebrating the centenary of this building, the passage I preached on was the passage that Sandy read earlier in the service from Hebrews chapter 11. And we spoke that night of these great men and women of faith who died not having received what was promised. God having planned that only together with us would they be made perfect. And this always makes me think of the story of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there was with Jesus Moses and Elijah, representative of the whole generations of Old Testament history. They were speaking to Jesus about the death or the exodus, the salvation that he would accomplish. In a sense, they were saying to him, now Jesus, we all depend on you. If you fail, then there's no hope for the likes of us. And when we speak this way, we begin to see both the sweep and the dimension of the work of God from the beginning of history to the end of history, from eternity to eternity. It is one work. It's not all bits and pieces. It is one work, and it is God's work. I often find myself encouraged when I think of Paul's words in the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians, where he greets the Corinthian Christians, together with all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord. I've said to some younger ministers, people ask you, had you a big congregation on Sunday? You should really say, oh yes, 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands. That's what we're involved in. The church of the living God. And if that is the geographical dimension of the work, then we are told in Jesus' words in John chapter 4, the historical dimension of the work. Other men labored, and you have entered into their labors. We must never forget, especially the younger generation must never forget, that the ministry and the opportunities and the blessings and the atmosphere that we now enjoy and often sit lightly to were established at very great cost. And in due time, others of the younger generation must be ready to take up the task and carry it forward. Many Christians in these days deplore the world situation and the national situation, but who is ready and who is able and who is willing to stand in the gap for the nation and to intercede with the Lord God Almighty for the salvation of the nation, that we might yet see, as Mr. Still spoke about this afternoon, the touch of an authentic revival within our generation. Yes, we've got many memories, and we've all got our own memories of the ministry in Gilcomston. But I remember in the early 1950s how often the verses at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 6 were the essential theme of the sermon. Let us go on. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of on to full growth. Let us go on, let us go on, let us go on. And that's kept me going for a lot of years. I learned in Gilcomson that the Church of Jesus Christ cannot be built without cost. It's spiritual warfare. It's not a human battle. It's battles with the very powers of evil. And it costs. It costs blood and sweat and toil and tears. There is a dying to self. There is a dying to popularity. There is a dying to pleasure. There is a dying to your reputation. And there is an ordering of priorities so that we might seek first the kingdom of God. Ah, but it's not all cost. It's in the midst of the cost that you find fellowship that is sweet and strong. Fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. But always the call was, let us go on, let us go on. I often turn my people to the verse in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, verse 32. It's in the old authorized version. They that know their God will be strong and do exploits. The more modern version, they that know their God will be strong and stand firm or take action. But I came across once, I can't remember where, a translation of that verse that said, they that know their God will be strong and get on with it. And that's what most of us need. Get on with it. Sometimes, you know, when we used to complain in the presence of our aged parents, difficulties and struggles, they would say to us, life wasn't meant to be easy. Let us go on. And says the letter to the Hebrews, this we will do if God permit. And in order that we might encourage ourselves to go on, on this particular day, and what a day it's been, a day in the presence of God, a day of memories, a day of thanksgiving, and oh, I hope and pray, a day of renewed vows. Oh, I wonder how many of us need to be saying, Lord, take me back again. Renew the joy of thy salvation, and then, oh, then I'll speak thy praise. But to encourage us to go on, we first of all look back. We look back over 50 years. There's a lot of long ministries in the Bible, you know. Jeremiah, if I've done my sums correctly, that's a dangerous thing to do with that man sitting down there, because he knows better than I do. Jeremiah, I think, ministered for 40 years. Samuel ministered for 50 years. Isaiah, I think, went on for 60 years. And I think Daniel even clocked up 70 years. Long ministry. We look back over 50 years. And you know, looking back is a great corrective to a complaining spirit. Count your blessings. Look back, and looking back is a great reminder of the debt of gratitude that we owe to God. Think of it in some different ways. Looking back, would we not say that the hand of our God has been, notice, not just the hand of God, but the hand of our God. Oh, how I love that verse in Hebrews chapter 11 that says, He is not ashamed to be called our God. Oh, I like to think that when he's challenged by the evil one, who do you think you are? Oh, he'll say, I'm George Philip's God. I'm William Still's God. He's not ashamed to be called our God. And as we look back, Is it not true that the good hand of our God has been upon us, holding us, guiding us, correcting us, recovering us? That's really the key to the story of all of us, the good hand of our God. I'm sure you know the words from the church hymnary, "When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with a view I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. When in the slippery paths of youth with heedless steps I ran, thine arm unseen conveyed me safe and led me up to man." Do you ever think back and see stages in your life, sometimes when you are still under training, sometimes when you began your life's work in Christian service, stages and times where the whole thing could have crumbled to nothing? Oh yes, we're capable of great foolishness, great sin, and all unseen and all unknown, the great guardian arms of God kept us. And when we look back, we see also the grace of God guarding us, providing for us, enabling. Oh, how many a time a minister thinks, oh, not another Sunday. When my daughter was at university, she would always phone in a Sunday night, and the last thing she would say to her mother, "Tell Dad no resignations." Do you ever think of how ministers feel at the end of a long day, when for your blessing, for your care, and for your good, they have poured themselves out? Do you ever think of that story in the Bible where it says Jesus perceived that virtue had gone out of him? Do you pray for ministers, your own ministers here and elsewhere, at the end of the day? The grace of God guarding us, providing, enabling. My dear friend, I hope you'll allow me to call you that. Do you ever think, but for the grace of God, where would we have been tonight? And what would we have been tonight? To think of the grace of God is a great corrective to pride. And the longer you're in the ministry, the longer you're in any form of Christian service, the more you become aware of the truth of Jesus' words: apart from me, you can do nothing. And if we look back and see the hand of God and the grace of God, oh, do we not see the love of God so often healing us, helping us, blessing us, forgiving us? It is indeed love which passes knowledge. Isn't it Jeremiah who says, "Behold, says God, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I will draw you gently home." Oh, the love of our God. God said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and I appointed you a prophet to the nations." He set his love upon him before he was ever born. And all through his ministry, which was such a costly ministry, Jeremiah knew that overarching, ministering love of God. Oh, what it must have meant to Jeremiah in his ministry to remind himself that God said, "I am watching over my word to perform." I wonder how many ministers there are like myself. Sometimes you sit down in the pulpit at the end of a day after the benediction, and you bow your head, "Oh Lord, I'm sorry. Your word deserved far better ministry than that. The Lord said, "It's all right. I am watching over my word to perform it." But oh, there are verses in the Bible. I should have had this one marked. It's in the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 11. Listen to this. This is God. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk." And the picture is of a wee toddler, wanting so much to be independent and trying and behind the father, and the hands of the father there. Not touching, because that would take away the confidence, but there, so that when there's a stumble, the hands are there. "I taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of compassion, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws." And all then this didn't. This is God. "I bent down to them." I'm not awfully sure that I like the thought of the high and holy one who inhabits eternity bending down and coming down to the likes of me. But oh, the Bible says it. And when you look back, do you not recognize in a way perhaps that you didn't at the time, the wonderful love of God? I've got my redemption hymn book here. I often look at it in Glasgow. Inside the front cover it says, "Gilcomson South Church, not to be taken away." But I remember years ago I asked permission. And I often turn up some of these hymns, and I've been reading this one. This, speaking of the love of God. "In tenderness he sought me, weary and sick with sin, and on his shoulders brought me back to his fold again." In the chorus, "Oh, the love that sought me, oh, the blood that bought me, oh, the grace that brought me to the fold, wondrous grace that brought me to the fold." At looking back, look at the present. You know, there are lots of people, when they look at the present, they see only problems. Well, granted, there's plenty of problems. World problems, national problems, economic problems, moral problems. The problem of fearsome inroads of human activity into the life of our generation, in a way that I find myself thinking of nothing less than the demonizing of society. It's frightening. It really is frightening. But some people, when they look at the present, they see all the problems in the world. They look at the church, and they see only problems in the church. And an awful lot of people see the problems of the church, and they get depressed, and they get frightened. But then you see, if you take time to read the New Testament, you will see that problems are nothing new. In the Epistle of Jude, there were those inside the church denying the very divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians, the Christians had turned away to another gospel. In Corinthians, there were those inside the church denying the resurrection. There were those inside the church guilty of gross moral wrong. In Paul's letter to Timothy, he speaks about significant, prominent people defecting from the church, and the church persecuted. There always have been problems, and there always will. The devil hasn't gone into retirement. But then you see, you read the New Testament and you realize that the church didn't die. Oh, granted, ecclesiastical organizations may crumble and die, but God's church stands. Even though God's church has gone through and may yet go through very dark days. As I went over my notes this afternoon, I found myself thinking of Ira Ross. Served a lifetime with the Southern Morocco Mission. And then I think that they poisoned her. She came to Springburn Hill to the midweek service one Tuesday evening, and she spoke in the verse from the Psalms, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And in her own simple but radical way, she said, "Well, if the foundations are destroyed, the righteous can't do anything." But the foundations are not destroyed. The foundation of God stands sure. And it is on that foundation that we stand. And just as we've good cause to look back, so as we look at the present, I would remind you that some of us can look back to the days when in Scotland we were like voices crying in the wilderness. The word of the Lord was scarce in these days, and prayer meetings were virtually unknown. And then at the end of the war, when the lights began to go on again all over the world, the light of the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ, the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ in all its fullness, began to shine. It was hinted at this afternoon. I would make the hint a little stronger. Some of us long that others in the ministry would do what some of us have tried to do. I remember a minister's conference in Glasgow. It was Alan Stibbs of the London Bible College who spoke. And at the end of his address, he said, "My brothers in the ministry, dig deep and the harvest is sure." There's an even evangelism and an evangelicalism and a biblicalism these days that doesn't go very deep. But there's a future. But for the present, most of all, God with us. Oh, we take it so casually, don't we? God with us. Did he not say, "My presence will go with you. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you." And that turns us finally to the future. How can we speak about the future? I would speak about it in terms of Psalm 43 in the metrical version. "Why art thou then cast down, my soul? What should discourage thee? And why with vexing thoughts art thou disquieted in me? Still trust in God, for him to praise good cause I yet shall have." Read the stories of Scripture. Read the stories of church history. Those who made an impact, those who carried the work forward into the next generation, were men and women who knew their God. And I think, in a sense, we've been doing it all day. Let's do it tonight again. The word that should come to us tonight: behold your God. Learn what God is like. Which of the two earlier speakers referred to J.B. Phillips' book, "Your God is Too Small"? Behold your God. I find the opening verses of the Epistle to the Hebrews a great thrill. I think the modern translations start the verse very poorly compared to the old authorized version, which begins, "God, who at sundry times and diverse manner spoken time by the prophets, has in these last days spoken in his Son." And the more I think about these verses — this is not time for a detailed exposition — the more I think about these verses, the more I find myself thinking, God has his times and will not be hurried. God has his methods and he will not be distracted. Does he not say in the prophet Isaiah, "I will work, and who will hinder it"? That's Isaiah 43. God has spoken and his word stands forever. God is the one, so says Paul in the first chapter of Ephesians, God is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Oh, it's a great thought, isn't it? Too often when we say the Lord's Prayer, say, Thy will be done, we're almost thinking of a plaintive prayer that it might possibly be. It's not might possibly be at all. It's going to be. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. In that same chapter, God is the one who has a plan for the fullness of time. Psalm 46, God is the one who saves and is the rock and refuge of his people. In the story of Daniel, God is the God who rules in the kingdoms of men. And oh, in just a few minutes now, we'll be at the Lord's table. And we'll think of God, who is the one who spared not even his own son, but gave him up for us all. Behold your God. Years ago, when I was struggling with Genesis chapter 1 for a Bible study, making very heavy weather of it, not all that scholastic, and I'm certainly not scientific in all the business of creation, and I really was struggling, and I note, in the beginning, God. I looked down a wee bit and I said, and God. I got my red pencil and I underlined, in the beginning, God, and God, and God, and God, and as you look to the future, have faith in God. The God who says in Jeremiah chapter 29, I know the plans that I have for you, plans for welfare to give you a future. Whatever the future brings, whatever the future requires, whatever the future may deny us, remember that the word of God is not vowed. Remember that God has said, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Remember what we read in Ephesians, in Philippians, that he who began the good work will bring it to completeness. What a thought. What a way to go in to the future. Can I leave you finally with words that I've several different times spoken when I've spoken to a group of ministers. I've spoken into my own heart. With regard to all the future and our ministry and service in the future, think of this. Isaiah saw the Lord and it kept him going for 60 years. Ezekiel saw the throne. Daniel saw the plan. Jeremiah saw God watching over his word. Amos. Oh, he said, oh, I wasn't a prophet and I wasn't a prophet's son, but the Lord took me. Amos saw the hand of God upon him and his life. And in the book of Revelation, John saw the glorious one in the midst of the church. The one who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. And Paul, oh, he saw the privilege of service. I told you I went out from here in June 1953, and in October 53 I was ordained in Springburn Hill, and my brother was the preacher, and he preached that night. It's a long time to remember a text. He preached from Ephesians chapter 3 verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Oh, the privilege that God should take up the likes of you and me and make his strength perfect in and through our weakness. Oh, the privilege And my dear friends, if we ever lose that sense of privilege, our usefulness begins to be curtailed. Amen, and may God bless to us His own word.